Time for a scripture reading now. And it's taken from 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Or what partnerships have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with unbelievers? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch anything what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. May God bless each and every one here today.
Isn't that beautiful? All right. Butterflies on free. I wonder what thoughts go through your mind when you listen to a title like that. As I've said so many times before, you know, I like to find titles that get you thinking even before I get up to preach. And this is a good sermon to preach, a difficult one to preach, but one that needs to be preached. And we've been doing some studies lately from the book of Judges, and today's sermon also will be another one from the book of Judges. We've done two already. We did one on Gideon 2 weeks ago. And then several months ago, I think we did one on the guy with the left-handed judge, remember? The left-handed judge. So that was from the book of Judges also. So I pray that as we look at this lesson that we have here today, the Lord will bless us, and there will be a lesson that we can learn from this rather intriguing title. So before we go into our message, let us pray that God will bless us. Father in heaven, I pray you would open our hearts and minds that we may be receptive to the message that you have for us. May this ancient story bring life back to us and speak to us, for it is, yes, an ancient story, but it has a modern ring to it. It's something we all can identify with. And may this beautiful story, beautiful in some sense a sad story also, speak to us and help strengthen us in our life, in our Christian walk, that we may represent you well in the world that you placed us in. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I see a few faces I've not seen before, and I'd like to welcome you to church today. Thanks. So nice to see you here. When I heard the weather report earlier this week, it was going to rain. I thought, oh my, there'll hardly be anybody in church. And our family, we were planning to go on the Skyline Drive this afternoon. Well, we had to give up on that because I don't know what the weather's going to be like. But I should have counted on the weather report. These guys hardly ever get it right? If we did that, perform that way in our jobs, we would get fired a long time ago. They have a very, very low percentage of correct calls. But I'm glad we're here today. It's overcast, but it's nice to be in the house of the Lord. And for those of you here, anybody been here for the first time? No? One time before. I don't think have I seen you before? You haven't seen me. Okay, so we haven't seen each other before. Okay, anybody else here for the first time? Anybody who hasn't seen me before? Only that person? Okay, so some of you, you know, I said I see some new faces here, but it looks like I can't see from where I am. You know, maybe we need a stool or something for me to stand on. But whatever it is, it's so nice to be in the house of the Lord today and to open His Word, to spend some time together, and to fellowship together with each other. Okay? Let us launch into our message. Butterflies aren't free. I was a high school student in India almost 50 years ago when I first heard Peter Marshall preach. And I think I mentioned this before. Peter Marshall, someone found an old gramophone record of his. Those of you who are older will understand what the gramophone record is. They used to call it an LP. It's big like that. And you put it into a turntable, a spin. You put a needle there and, you know, it plays. It's not like what we have these days. But somebody back then, 50 years ago, found a gramophone record of an old sermon that Peter Marshall preached. It was titled, "The Rock That Moved." It was a sermon on Peter, Peter the Rock. On the night of the crucifixion, that rock moved. In fact, he ran. He left Jesus and ran for his life. And so Peter Marshall preaches that sermon. And I heard that 50 years ago. And when I heard it, I was hooked. Peter became an instant hero for me. And I wanted to become a preacher just like Peter. And although I was a chemistry major in college, I said, I want to preach like Peter Marshall. For those of you who do not know Peter Marshall, who are not familiar with the name, Peter Marshall was a Scottish immigrant who in the 1940s, the late 1940s, rose to become, I think, the most popular or the most famous chaplain of the United States Senate. He was chaplain of the Senate only for a few years, maybe 2 years, and one day he had a massive heart attack and he died. But this man was so gifted, came from Scotland, he would roll his R's, and he says, when Peter turned, he was there for Peter turned, he said, and Peter turned and ran for his life. And the R's that he, like the Scots, a good Scotsman, he would pronounce that. And so I can remember this 50 years ago, listening to this sermon, somebody found that gramophone record and played it for Friday evening Vespers. And as I listened to that, I said, my, what a preacher. Peter had the gift of language. He could describe things so beautifully. So when you listen to what he wrote or read his writings, you could get a clear picture of what he was describing. His wife, Catherine Marshall, would later write that Peter's sermons were like newsreels from the Bible. It was just like seeing the news there because he described it so well. In one of his sermons, called The Risk of Reach, The Risk of Reaching, Peter tells this story. And I want to tell it the way he's written it because his language is so, so beautiful. And this is how Peter tells the story. It was an afternoon in the early summer. There was a strange quiet on the battlefield. In the bright sunshine, the air was balmy and had a breath of garden in it. But by some grotesque, some strange miracle, he says, a bird was singing somewhere near at hand. And on the firing step, with his rifle resting in a groove in the parapet, stood a private soldier in field gray, his uniform stained with mud and blood. On his face, so young, yet strangely marked with lines of war that made him look good, look old, was a wistful, faraway expression. The heavy guns had been silent for a while. There was not a sound to break the eerie stillness of the battlefield. Suddenly, a butterfly fluttered into view and alighted on the ground almost at the end of his rifle. Peter says it was a strange visitor to the battlefield. So out of place. So out of keeping with the grim setting. Rifles and bayonets, barbed wires and parapets, shell holes and twisted bodies. But there it was. A gorgeous creature, the wings like gold leaf splashed with carmine, swaying in the warm breath of spring. And Peter says, as the war-weary youngster watched the butterfly, he was no longer a private in field gray on a battlefield. He was a boy once more, fresh and clean, swinging through a field in sunny Saxony, knee-deep in clover, buttercups, and daisies. That strange visitor to the front-lined trench recalled to him the joys of his boyhood when he had collected butterflies. It spoke to him of days of peace. It was the symbol of the lovelier things of life. It was the emblem of the eternal, that somewhere there was color and fragility and perfume and flowers and gardens. And Peter says he forgot the enemy a few hundred yards in no man's land. He forgot the danger, the privation, the suffering. He forgot everything as he watched that butterfly with all the hunger in his heart, with the resurrection of dreams and visions that he thought were gone. He reached out towards that butterfly. His fingers moved slowly, cautiously, lest he frighten away this visitor to the battlefield. But in showing one kind of caution, he forgot another. The butterfly was just beyond his reach, so he stretched, forgetting that watchful eyes were waiting for a target. He brought himself out slowly, with infinite care and patience, until now he had just a little distance to go. He could almost touch the wings that were so lovely. And then, bing! A sniper's bullet found its mark. The stretching fingers relaxed. The hand fell flat on the ground. For the private soldier in field gray, the war was over. An official bulletin issued that afternoon simply said, all was quiet on the Western Front. But for a boy in field gray, it was a quiet that no guns would ever break. Peter concludes the story with these words of warning. Peter writes, there is always a risk when you reach for the beautiful. When you reach for the lovelier, finer, more fragrant things of life, there is always a risk, and you cannot escape it. Life is a series of risks. You must decide which risk you'll take and which you will not. Every time I read this story, I can't help but be reminded of another young man who lived thousands of years ago. But like the soldier in our story, he too lived in a time of war. But sadly, he too, like the soldier in our story, let himself be distracted from the task at hand. In the end, his vitality was drained, and he was left without strength, without sight, without freedom, without dignity, and without God. His story is found in the book of Judges, chapter 13 through 16. Four chapters in the book of Judges, 13 through 16. And it is recorded there as a warning to us and to generations yet unborn that chasing butterflies can be risky business. The final verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, reads this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see that? Moses and Joshua were dead. The kings had not been appointed yet. David and Saul and Solomon would come a few years later. In that interim period between the death of Joshua and Saul becoming king, there were judges that were appointed. Sometime for a few years, sometime for a longer period of time. But during that time, there was no central government for the children of Israel. There was no law. People did what was right in their own sight. If you read the entire book of Judges, and I encourage you to read that book. There's a lot of killing and gory details in there, but there are lessons that we can learn from that. And it's a book that I spent a lot of time in. If you read the book of Judges, you will discover a predictable pattern that characterized the life of the people and the children of Israel during this period of their history. And what is that pattern? You'll find this. Apostasy. They would apostatize. They would go and run after other gods, worship strange gods and idols. And then God would send somebody to oppress them. And what would they do? They would cry out to God and say, God, please help us. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Gideon. The children of Israel call and say, please help us. The Midianites are killing us. And God sent Gideon. You see that? So this is the pattern throughout the book of Judges. Apostasy, sin, turning away from God. God sends somebody to oppress you. And then the children of Israel say, God, please help us. We are sorry. And God, as he always does, delivers them. And this cycle continues on and on and on throughout the book of Judges. But when we get to chapter 13, this cycle is broken. This cycle is broken. The cycle of apostasy and oppression continue. These two, the first two continue. Apostasy, oppression, oppression, apostasy, oppression. But the appeals for help stop. No longer do the children of Israel call to God to help them or to defeat their enemies. Instead of crying out to God for deliverance, coexistence with the enemy becomes the rule. They say, if we can't defeat the enemy, let's join them. And so they joined the enemy, and they lived as far as they could, you know, as peacefully as they could. And so when they did not call to God for help any longer, it was left to God to take the initiative. And so in this story, God takes the initiative, although there is no appeal for help. God steps in. And in chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, we are told that an angel of the Lord appeared to a man named Manoah and his wife. And he came with this news. His wife was barren, could not have children. And one day she was in the field, and this angel appeared to her and gave her this message. He said, you are going to have a son. And he's going to begin to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. And I want you to do this, this, and this. This is how you want to bring him up. And this lady went to her husband Manoah and told him the news. And he prayed and said, God, please, we do not know how to bring him up. We need more instructions. Would you please send the person who came to my wife and brought the message? Would you please send that person again? A few days later, the wife was in the field and this angel appeared again. And the lady told the angel, please, you just stay here. You stay, don't go anywhere. And she ran and got her husband. And when the husband came, together they met the angel. And the angel spoke to them and gave them instructions. They said, you're going to have a son. And this son is going to be a special son. I'm going to raise him to be a deliverer. He's going to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And he also said this, your son is going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth until the day of his death. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word Nazir, Nazir, which means separate or consecrate. In other words, a Nazarite is somebody who has separated himself from the world, from the corruption of the world, from the alliance and friendships of the world. He's broken all allegiance to the world, and he turns to God, and he's consecrating his life to God. You see that? A Nazarite is someone who separates himself from the world and consecrates his life to God. And why do you think God wanted that? God did not always call Nazarites. Why in this case? Because in this case, as I said, they no longer called for help. They were coexisting with the enemy. And so they were living side by side. And God says, no, that's not how it's going to be. God's people cannot mix freely with the heathen. It's going to affect them. And the Nazarite is somebody who takes a vow that he is going to serve God during a certain period of time. And as I read, when you have some time this afternoon, look at Numbers chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 21. I'm just summarizing it here. There are five features to being a Nazarite. Number one, It is voluntary. Anyone among the children of Israel could say, I want to be a Nazarite for a certain period of time. Okay? I want to serve God. I want to give up everything in the world. I want to serve God. So to be a Nazarite, it's voluntary. It's open to both men and women. The vow of a Nazarite is for a specific period of time. There are specific guidelines and restrictions for a Nazarite. And at the end of that period of service, the hair of the Nazarite is cut. It's put on an altar. The priest offers an offering. And then your period of being a Nazarite is over. But what were the restrictions? The word Nazarite, as I said, comes from the Hebrew Nazir, which means separate or concentrate, or consecrate. Three restrictions to be a Nazarite. Abstain from wine and all products of the wine, of the vine. You get that? You cannot eat grapes or anything of that sort. Anything to do with the vine, you cannot consume. Avoid all contact with or go near a dead body. And the third one, no razor must be used on his head, must let his hair grow long. I figure, looking at the third one, I could never be a Nazarite, right? Because you must have hair to cut it, right? So if you don't have hair, you can cut it. But here, the three requirements of a Nazarite. When you talk about abstaining from drink, you know, usually when you think of parties, secular parties, worldly events, you think of people drinking. So a person who's separated and has consecrated his life to God abstains from drink. Coming in contact with impurities like the dead is something that you must avoid. Even if your father or mother or sibling dies, you cannot touch them. And there'll be no razor to touch your head. Your hair should be growing, allowed to grow until that period is over. As I said, to be a Nazarite, it was voluntary most of the time. But there are, I think, only two examples in the entire Bible where God made the decision. We have one in the Old Testament and one in the New. In the Old Testament, it's Samson. God appears to his parents and long before he was born, he says, this is how you must take care of yourself. You must eat this, you must not eat this, you must take care of yourself, mother, and be ready to give birth to this guy. And when he is born, you must follow these strict rules because he's going to be a Nazarite from his birth until the day of his death. Generally, a Nazarite is for a period of time and it's voluntary. You choose when you want to do it. In this case, God decides. God decides that he's going to be a Nazarite from the time he's born till the day of his death. And so this is one difference over there. The Nazarite was to be separated from the world and wholly dedicated to the Lord. You know why God gave this? The people of God, especially the leaders, were not to associate with the world. And we find a similar injunction. We don't call it the Nazarite vow, but we find a similar injunction in the New Testament. We read in our scripture reading today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. It was our scripture reading. And this is an admonition that Paul gives to Christians everywhere. He says, do not team up with those who are unbelievers. How can goodness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are all the temple of the living God. It's basically the same idea, that we must be pure and separate from the world because we are the temple of the living God. And so Samson was brought up by his parents. They had waited for years to have a child. And when they had this special child that God had given them, they had all these high hopes of bringing him up in the right way. God had given them strict instructions how to train him, how to bring him up. And when he came of age, he was to go and deliver Israel from the bondage of the Philistines. They were under Philistine bondage for 40 years. Yet, when Samson comes of age, he goes against everything his parents taught him. He abandons the very people he has been called to serve. He was called to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. He doesn't do that. And he also turns his back on God. You see, Samson is the only judge who does not call upon the children of Israel to join him in battle against the enemy. When God called Gideon, what did Gideon do? He blew a trumpet and he called all the children of Israel and said, come on, rally around me and we will go and defeat the enemy. When God called another judge, the same thing happened. The judge blew a trumpet, called the people, rallied the people, and together they went in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, they went and defeated the enemy. Samson is the only judge who does not call on his people to join the fight with the enemy. But note this. Even more tragic, Samson never called on God either. Samson never called his people, but he never called on God either. Everything he does by himself and for himself. And he doesn't stop there. He deliberately goes seeking after pleasures of the world. All his associations. As a Nazarite, he was to break all contact with the outside world. But when he comes of age, all his associations are with the world. Contrary to God's explicit command, he seeks alliances with heathens around him, especially heathen women. And three Madam Butterflies that get him into all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble. The first one we find in Judges chapter 14, verse 1. And it says, Samson went down to Timnah. You see, the word went down, the expression went down, appears four times in this passage. Each time says, Samson went down, Samson went down, Samson went down, Samson went down. It was an indication of the downward spiral of his life. When he turned his back on God and ran after these foreign women, these butterflies, if you please, he was on the downward slippery slope. And in Timnah, he falls in love with a Philistine girl. And what does he say to his parents? Get her for me, I want her to be my wife. His parents protest. Judges 14:3, the father says, isn't there an acceptable woman among your own people? Why do you have to go and get one from the Philistines? And Samson's reply is what? Get her for me. She's the right one for me. That's NIV. Samson went down the second time. Samson went down to Timnah with his parents for the engagement. And we are told that as Samson and his parents went down, Samson takes a detour. He tells his friends, you go ahead, I'll join you. And he takes a detour. We're not told that specifically, but that's what happened because his parents are not there. He takes a detour and he approaches the vineyards of Timnah, it says. The vineyards of Timnah. And what, shouldn't it ring a bell for him? He was supposed to avoid all vine and grapes and all of that. He approaches the vineyards of Timnah. And being Samson, I'm sure he plucked a few grapes and ate them. And so he right there violated one of the vows. And right there in the vineyard, a lion came and attacked him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He tore the lion as it were a baby lamb. And so he came in contact with the dead here again. So in that one instant, he broke two of the three Nazarite vows. He returns. He goes and joins the wedding. A few months later, he returns with his parents for the wedding. And he's curious. I don't think it's a few months later, but a little while later, he returns for the wedding. And he says, let me go back and see what happened to that lion. I mean, first of all, he wasn't supposed to do that. And now he wants to go to a lion, the carcass that is rotting for some time. And he wants to go then in inquisitive. When he goes there, he sees a swarm of bees. And there's a honeycomb in its mouth, and he goes there, touches the dead lion. He takes some of the honey, eats it, and he gives some of it to his parents, and they eat. They know nothing about it. He doesn't tell them anything. So he has already broken two of the vows, and he goes to this feast for the wedding. And the feast in the Hebrew for the wedding is also called the drinking place. And so it's understood at his wedding there was a lot of drinking. So here, two vows are already broken. And as was the custom of the day, he was given 30 best men or companions to keep him busy during the wedding. And as was also the custom, they would have riddles and things like that during the wedding. And so Samson stands up and he gives them a riddle. He talks something about the honey that he got from the lion. And the people did not understand what it was. The feast went on for 7 days. And he says, at the end of 7 days, if you can get the answer to that, I will give each one of you, 30 guys, a new wardrobe, as it were. But if you can't, you got to give me that. They tried on the fourth day. They came to the fourth day. It's past the midpoint of the week, and they knew they wouldn't get the answer. So finally, they go to Samson's wife. And what did they do? What did they do? How many of you know the story? It's a familiar story. They go to Samson's wife and threaten her. And said, if you do not get the answer from Samson, we will burn you and your father's household. And she goes and she cries. And finally, Samson gives her the answer. Samson loses the wager. He has to give them, these 30 men, these clothes. So he goes to a nearby Philistine city. He kills 30 men. He strips them of all their clothes and their belongings, brings it and throws it at them. Say, here you have it. But he's mad. He's mad at this man. He's mad at his wife for having deceived him. And so on his wedding day, he just abandons his wife and he goes back home. He has a little time to cool off. He returns only to discover that his father-in-law has given his wife to his best man. Samson is mad. He is so mad, he goes out and he catches 300 foxes. I don't know how he managed that. Foxes are very hard to catch. He catches 300 foxes and he takes two at a time and ties their tail and he ties a torch to them, sets it on fire, and he has 150 pairs of foxes with this, you know, with the fire coming from them, and he lets them loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. It's harvest time. And the foxes run crazy. They destroy all the wheat. They destroyed all the vineyards and all the olive groves. When the Philistines find out who did it, they say, who did this? This is Samson. Why did he do it? Because his father-in-law gave his wife to somebody else. And so the Philistines go and did what they threatened to do some time ago. They burned her and her father and the entire household. But Samson said, how could he do that? That's my wife. Why did you burn her? So he said, I'm going to take revenge. And he goes and kills a lot of people. And then he goes and hides in a cave. The Philistines come to him and said, we want you to deliver Samson to us. Otherwise, we are going to destroy you. So 3,000 Israelites, 3,000 men go to the cave and plead with Samson. And say, Samson, they're going to destroy us. Please surrender to them. And he surrendered. He said, I will surrender to you if you promise that you yourselves will not kill me. So they tied his hands and brought him to the Philistines. And the Philistines were, ready to celebrate. Suddenly he breaks the bonds. And what does he do? He looks around. He has no sword. He has nothing. He looks around and he sees an old dead donkey there, a jawbone of an ass. He takes that jawbone and he swings it wildly. And what does he do with that? He kills 1,000 Philistines. And after he kills 1,000 Philistines, the text says he took the jawbone and just threw it. And then Samson breaks into a song. You know, what does he sing? With a donkey's jawbone, I made donkeys of you. That's exactly what he says. With a donkey's jawbone, I made donkeys of all of you. And he goes his way. The Philistines never forget this insult. He called them donkeys, treated them like donkeys. That was the first Madam Butterfly. The second one, we are told that later on, Samson went to Gaza. The first time he goes down, this time he goes to Gaza. And Gaza is, you see Gaza there? Is the southernmost city of Israel. Yeah, he goes down to Gaza. And what does he do there? He meets a prostitute and he spends the day with her there. When the Israelites find out They said, okay, good. He's entered our city. It's a walled city with high gates, with massive walls and gates. We'll lock the gates, and in the morning, we'll arrest him. And what happens? That night, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and Samson tears the gate along with the posts, and he carries it on his shoulder and places it on top of a hill facing Hebron. Remember Gaza. This is where they tried to stop Samson, but even the big gates could not hold him back. So this is Madam Butterfly number 2. Now we come to the most infamous of all butterflies. Judges 16:4 says, some time later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek. It's a story we know so well, so I'm not going to tell you the details of Delilah's story. The Bible says that she liked the first wife, pleaded with him, tell me what is the source of your strength. And he gave her all kinds of wrong answers. And finally, she was ready to give up. And Samson said, okay, my strength is in my hair. I was raised to be a Nazarite. And if my hair is cut, I will lose all my strength. And the scripture says, having put Samson to sleep on her lap, she called a man and shaved off his 7 braids of hair. Judges 16:20 says, he, Samson, awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. He says, I've done it so many times before. I will go out and shake myself free and I will be okay. And then we have what's perhaps some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. Some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. It reads this, but Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. The Lord had left him. He had broken vow 1, vow 2 a long time ago. Now he breaks the final vow. And that's the end for him. That's the last straw. God departs from him. Delilah's identity is a mystery. Delilah's identity is a mystery. You know, for the longest time, people have assumed that Delilah was a Philistine. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't call her a Philistine. There is a feeling among some scholars that perhaps Delilah was an Israelite girl and not a Philistine. And I believe that there is strong evidence to support that position. For one thing, she is the only woman in the story whose name is mentioned. And usually, not always, usually in the Bible, Hebrew women are named, but the foreigners are not named. Not always. But here she is named after the 3. She's the only one named. When it comes to getting the secret out of Samson, Delilah was not threatened like the woman of Timnah was. The men came to her and said, we'll give you an enormous amount of money, 5,500 shekels of silver. That was like 15 years of salary. 15 years. And if she was one of their own people, they could have threatened her like they did threaten the other one. But she was a foreigner. She was an Israelite, so they couldn't threaten her. And so that's another reason why I believe that Delilah might have been an Israelite. The other point which I made before, Samson went down to Timnah. Samson went to Gaza. Samson fell in love with Delilah in the valley of Sorek. He didn't go anywhere because she was right there. Could it be that she was the girl next door? Could it be that she was the one he loved from childhood? Could it be that she and he went to Sabbath school and VBS and Pathfinders together and they were friends? But when Samson came of age, he turned his back on this girl and went after foreigners, and she felt jilted. And you've heard the expression, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. What's wrong with me, she must have said. Why must he go to all of the other girls? And so finally, Samson says to himself, I had 2 bad experiences with Philistine women, and my parents said to me, why can't you find one from your own people? And so maybe I'll find somebody from my own people. And so he turns to the girl next door, an Israelite. But she is not the kind of girl you would want associating with. It's a very important principle for us here. You know, as parents, we tell our children often, when you marry, make sure you marry an Adventist, somebody in the faith. And many times they go out with some friends and say, is he an Adventist? Is she an Adventist? Do they go to church? Oh, yeah, they are members of Sligo Church or this church, they go to church. But this story is telling us, just because Delilah was an Israelite didn't mean she was a child of God. She was as bad as anybody else. And so here she betrays Samson. The final evidence, the name Delilah is a Hebrew name. The last four letters of her name mean night. Samson means day or light. Delilah means night. And for all of these reasons, I perhaps would like to believe that Delilah was an Israelite. Samson's eyes were gouged out. He was led in chains and cast into a dungeon. And where was that dungeon? When they finally captured him, they captured him all the way in Sorek. They took him down to Gaza. And they were saying to him themselves, you know, a few months before, these big gates couldn't hold him. He tore the gates and escaped. But now, let's see how he's going to escape from Gaza. We'll keep the gates open. He can't go anywhere because he is blind as a bat. And so he spends his days grinding grain. Grinding grain. You know, grinding grain is done two ways. You have a small stone with a hole in it and you pound it. It's something that women do. It's a woman's job. But when you want a bigger job done, you have this big stone that you have an animal operating. And oftentimes, it is a donkey that does that. Remember what he said? But the jawbone of an ass, donkey, I made donkeys of you. Now they have the last laugh. They made a donkey of Samson. And the same man who once destroyed their grain is now grinding grain for them. But something incredible happened in prison. Samson found God. We are told that his hair began to grow again. It was a sign of a reconnected relationship with God. But remember this, while his hair grew back, his eyesight never came back. You see, God forgives, but the consequences of our sins will be there for us to bear for the rest of our lives. And Samson knows that. Samson knows that God has been gracious to him. And as he grinds wheat there, day after day, night after night, I can see Samson breaking into song. And I think Samson sings this song, although John Newton is credited with having written the book, the song Amazing Grace. I think Samson would be singing this song. I once was blind, but now I see. For Samson realizes that back when he had two good eyes and 20/20 vision, he was as blind as a bat. For his eyes were the thing that got him into trouble. But now, with both eyes gone, and with no hope of ever seeing again, Samson sees more clearly than he has ever seen before. The story ends with a great feast. And what's the feast for? For whom? Dagon, their god. Dagon is the grain god, the god who brings the harvest. And so when he destroyed the grain, it was a punch in the face to their god Dagon. And grain in the Hebrew is Dagan. Dagon is Dagon. So there's a play on words over there. And so they had a great feast. They said, okay, Samson destroyed our grain, but Dagon, our god who provides us his grain, is going to have the last laugh. And so in the temple of Dagon, they had a great festival, and they brought out Samson, and they were going to tease him and kick him around and make fun of him. And it was then that we know the story. Samson lays hold of the pillars of that temple, and he calls out to God and said, God, help. Why does God help him? Samson's prayer was a selfish prayer. Five times he uses the word me or myself, but God still answers his prayer. Why? Because of the last words that Samson utters. Samson says, let me die with the Philistines. It is like Samson saying, let me die so God, Christ, can live. in me. It was the end of his self-sufficiency. He dies so Christ can live with him. The temple comes down. Samson dies. Thousands of people also die. Samson's story has a sad ending. He was called to deliver the children of Israel, but he does not do that. The epitaph on his grave reads, Samson judged Israel for 20 years. All the other judges say, and the land had freedom for so many years, and the land had peace for so many years. That means the judge accomplished what he was doing. Gideon, the land had 40 years of rest. Samson is the only one who says he ruled for 20 years. In other words, he was there, but he didn't do anything. Someone has said, service is the rent we pay for the space we occupy. Samson merely occupied space. He never did anything. God put him there. God forgave him. But the task God gave him was never completed. I know I've gone so far ahead. Give me 2 minutes. I want to finish because I started with the butterfly story. Let me end with the butterfly story. Elder Robert Pearson was one of the best known presidents of the General Conference. But years before he became president of the General Conference, he was a missionary in India. President of the Southern Asia Field. He pastored the church where I was a pastor for a while. And Elder Pearson was a wonderful man. And when he was president of the South India Union in India years ago, the workers, the ministers were having a ministerial retreat up in the mountains somewhere in central India. And Elder Pearson wanted to consult with his secretary treasurer for the union before they had an important meeting. All the missionaries lived up in this nice big bungalows, and way down the mountain down there were where the Indians stayed. And so he wanted to call his secretary treasurer, who was an Indian. He said, please come, I need to consult with you before we have our important meeting. But there were no phones, no cell phones, nothing of that sort. So he had to send a message. He saw his little son, Bobby. Bobby was about 5, 6 years old. He said, Bobby, do you know Mr. Amritham? Bobby said, yes, I know. He said, describe him. And he described him well. He said, go and tell him this message. Ask him to come. And then Elder Pearson says, no, better still, Bobby, come here. He took a message, wrote on a piece of paper, pinned it to Bobby's shirt. He said, Bobby, go and show yourself to Mr. Amritham. Message says, Mr. Amritham, come immediately. I need you. Bobby took off with the wind behind his ears, and he ran down the mountain trail, rushing to go and deliver the message for his father. The story says, as he ran, suddenly a butterfly fluttered across the path. Bobby stopped. It was the most gorgeous creature he'd ever seen in his life. He ran after the butterfly, and then he ran across off the beaten path. He went in the field, and before he knew it, there's another butterfly, another one. And before he knew it, there were hundreds and hundreds of butterflies. Elder Pearson waited. No message. Finally, he lost patience. He went down the garden path, and there, a short distance from the path, lying in the field with all these wild flowers and hundreds of butterflies fluttering overhead, Bobby was tired and fast asleep. Elder Pearson ends the story by saying this, I find Bobby asleep. The message still pinned on his shirt, but never delivered. Samson had the message pinned on his shirt, never delivered. I pray that you and I may not be distracted by the butterflies of this world, whatever it might be. May we keep our tryst with destiny. May we fulfill the task that God has given us so that we can take this message of a risen and soon coming Savior to people who do not know about him. Loving Father, thank you so much for reminding us that there are so many things in this world that can distract us from the task you've given us. Maybe not be like Samson or like little Bobby, distracted by the butterflies of life. Maybe keep our eyes focused on you and you alone so that we can fulfill the task you've given us to do. As we go from this place, keep us ever focused on you and not be distracted by the things of this world, but be prepared to take this message to everybody who needs to hear about you, so that one day soon, all of us will be ready to go home to live with you in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.